Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. By my count, we're on episode 808. And as you can see, I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois. If you're watching the video in the studio on the heels of a long GA season, I'm sure there are other GAs going on somewhere, somehow, but I got back from the OPC GA and the PCA GA, the latter of which was in Memphis, Tennessee, and I'm delighted to be back for an episode of Christ the Center. Welcoming to the program, I believe for the first time, at least on this program, we certainly talked a lot, and our listeners would certainly know you, but we have Jonathan Master, president of Greenville Theological Presbyterian Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. Welcome back to the program, or to the program, Jonathan. It's good to see you.
Camden, it's great to be here. The only thing that's missing is the last time we were together, I think we were eating ribs.
Yeah,
Memphis. And so
you can't beat that.
This is not that, but it's a close second. At least we get to talk.
Yeah, this isn't Presbycast, so we try not to eat while we're recording. And some people I'm one of them, but some people have that thing where you hear someone chewing on a microphone and it just flips a switch. You're like, you can't handle it. Like, I'm one of those people. I'm usually not uptight about that kind of stuff.
But that triggers you.
There's some it's triggering. That's the right. It's more that this is a major aggression, not a macro aggression in my book. But it's one of those things. Yes, I'll let you maybe report, but we got plenty of time to interact at PCA General Assembly, at Charlie Virgo's Rendezvous, which was an event held by More in the PCA. It's a wonderful organization. We spoke with Brad Isbell about that a couple weeks ago. And also just our typical conference interactions, as our Reform Forum booth wasn't too far around the corner from the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary living room, which is the mobile living room.
It's a highlight of the GA season to
it's
be able
awesome.
To see you right around the corner. Yeah, no, we were really pleased. Lots of people stopped by the booth. Lots of people stopped by your booth, I know, as well. And it's just a great opportunity to rub shoulders with folks that we see occasionally, but some that we only see once a year.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're very thankful for all that you do. Thankful for our mutual friend and your colleague, Pat Daly. Many people will know him as well. Now he's vice president of Greenville, doing some excellent work. And I joke about the living room because I was chatting with him about how all this works. You know, he's a conference guy, did that for many, many years at Banner of Truth. You know, was figuring out how much it would cost at one of these previous events to rent furniture, and realized he could outfit his office for very affordably for less than the rent of one. And that you have some willing workers, or at least workers that you can instruct to take the furniture to these events. And it all works
exactly.
out.
Exactly. It all works out. So the only downside of it is this morning I walked into Pat's office and there was
nothing.
No furniture in it because it hadn't gotten put back yet from the assembly. But other than that, other than the occasional in-between day where we have no place to sit in his office, it
True.
Works really well. And it's fun at the events because it really does draw people. We get a chance to sit down and talk with them at length and mm-hmm. and relax with each other.
Oh, it's great. It's high class. I mean, it's a wonderful presentation. You get one of the booths up toward the front. And at the previous several events, I mean, last year at PCAGA, and then I believe we ran into each other I ran into GPTS at Ligonier, spent time with the guys there. It's good. It's wonderful. And you're able to have lots of conversations with people in a venue where, you know, a lot of these people might not know about Greenville or not necessarily going to make the trip yet. But by having this space and the time to be able to sit down and talk with people, it's wildly beneficial. These conferences are very, very useful for that. It's very good. Tell
Agreed.
Me about, I was a beneficiary of the OPC GA breakfast. Pat gave a wonderful presentation about the goings on at Greenville. I get down to the conference every March and love it. I absolutely love it. I was telling you guys, and I mean it, that if all we did was the men's fellowship the one evening, I would still take the flight, get the hotel and the car to do that. But having that plus a week of presentations and conversation, it's a no-brainer for me just to mark that on my calendar. But there's some really exciting things going on at the seminary. I'd love to give you the opportunity to share with our listeners about the library expansion and some other things that you have going on, because people, I think, would be excited and encouraged to hear it.
Yeah, thanks for the opportunity. Mm-hmm. It is an exciting time at the seminary. You mentioned the spring conference. That's always a highlight of the year for us, and we're already looking forward to next year's spring conference. This year, we packed it out and sold out before the early bird time frame was up. So yeah. We're excited about that for next year. And this next year's spring conference is on global missions in the reformed world. So should provoke a lot of good discussion. And we're already looking forward to it and asking the Lord to bless it. In terms of the seminary more generally, we just had Greg Beale in for a summer seminar, and that was it was really a smashing success. It was great. Greg and I have known each other for a long time, so it was fun to reconnect with him, but also it was just good for our students and others in the area to hear from him. This summer is always a little bit of a downtime. The students are more or less gone, but we're busy because, like you said, we're making plans. If the Lord provides the funds, and we'll have to see whether he does or not. But if the Lord provides the funds next summer, we hope to be under construction downstairs, renovating our library and really our whole downstairs entryway space as well. We're talking to people right now about that. We'll probably do some launch type events in the next few months, but that takes some time. You know, it also looks as if, I mean, we won't know until August, but it looks as if we may have our largest incoming class of in-person MDiv students. That's really what we do. You know this, Camden, but maybe the listeners don't. We really focus on training pastors. We're training ministers for the gospel work in churches. And so what that means is we're pretty focused. There's a lot of things we say no to, a lot of things we don't do, a lot of degrees that we don't offer, because we want to do this one thing that the Lord and the church has called us to do very well. We've welcomed, you mentioned some staff hires lately, Pat among them, but also Bill Van Dudewaard, who's doing an excellent job finishing up his first year as academic dean and professor of church history, and perhaps some other additions like that on the horizon. So the Lord has been extremely kind to us. We're very grateful.
Oh, praise God. Thanks for that update. People can find out everything they'd like to know, gpts.edu. I do encourage people to take a look at that conference, and we'll certainly be there next year. The library expansion is extremely exciting, and not just expanding the library, but reconfiguring the main floor a little bit to allow for greater flow, students being able to study on site more frequently and having more space and good times for conversations in the library, et cetera. So there's a lot of good things that are going on, and I encourage people to take a look. And,
did you get to see the plans, Camden?
I did.
Did they open up the laptop for you?
This is high-tech stuff. So at the OPC.
Oh, you were at the OPC one, and they did the whole presentation.
We had a projector. I mean, this is like really, as you know, as a former OP guy, like this is next level.
Did the denomination have to rent that, bring it in?
I don't know. It was at the breakfast. So this wasn't in the assembly. We have a projector at the assembly, but that's only used for basically displaying memes and our vote tallies. So we have no cameras, none of that like you guys do at the PCAGA. Which is probably a good thing, because I see enough of these funny memes coming out of screen captures from the PCA General Assembly live stream. I can only imagine what the OPC memes might look like. It's different. But I did get to see the plans, seriously. And you have wonderful facilities. It's wonderful. I was commenting on this to you, perhaps, and to some other people as well. It's one of the strengths of the GPTS layout. The building affords for the opportunity for lots of interaction between students and professors throughout the week. And Mid-America has a similar layout. We don't have two stories, but those are the strengths even of the architecture, that students and professors, faculty, staff, they spend a lot of time interacting with one another. It's not as if you only see your professor during a course, you know, during the 1 hour or 2 hours a week that you might see them, and then they go home or go to their office, which is in a completely different building. It's all right there, which is good. And then the upgrades and the expansion and the reconfiguration, I think, are only going to make that better. It's great. I think you guys got it figured out. I'm looking forward to seeing it when it's finished.
Well, thanks. I mean, it's really one of the things that we emphasize with our professors, that we're here not just to teach and then get out of the classroom and do our writing or whatever. We really are here to have a kind of pastoral ministry to our students. We're not the local church, obviously, but at the same time, students are with us in the hallways, like you said. We're having coffee with them, and that's part of the architectural setup, but then in addition to that, you have students in our homes all the time and a lot of interaction. So
you got to do that. Everyone's a churchman. Everyone's involved in their local churches, and the students are very much plugged in there. And that this is what it's about with spiritual formation. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that works in the hearts of students and professors and staff alike. But, you know, certainly a culture of an institution can drive that one way or the other, or make it better, make it worse. And so it's nice to see the culture there. I noticed that among Greenville students, too, when you talk to them. They are academically interested. They are talking theology. They are talking church history. There's no doubt about it. But one of the driving things they talk about most frequently is involvement in the church and what's going on in church courts, which is encouraging to me. See, if I'm only going to hear one type of conversation in a seminary, I'd much rather it be what's going on at General Assembly versus what was the latest article in Jets or something.
Right.
But I'm all for academics. I don't think anyone can fault me or Reform Forum for you know, minimizing the academic side of things. But you get my drift.
Oh, I do. And you know, Samuel Miller, second professor at Princeton Seminary, and kind of a hero of mine. I quote from him all the time. He said something like this: the true genius of the Reform Seminary is to bring those two things together: the development of personal piety, and then also this rigorous academic training. It's not academic for academic sake, but it is rigorous academic training, and then also personal piety and concern for the church.
Amen. Amen. Partly that, I guess, it's a good segue to bring us into the book today, as we're going to be talking about a book Jonathan's written titled Reformed Theology, which is in the Theology Matters series, which is edited by Jason Hilopoulos. Really excited to speak about this. But I guess I should also mention the Theology on the Go podcast, too, because you do a short conversation on a deep and eternal truth. The most recent episode, I believe, is on Isaac Watts, if I'm not mistaken. So there you got some,
I think that's right,
some piety and practical theology connected with history in various ways. So we see that as a theme in many of the things that you're working on. But check that out for those who know our good old-time friend, James Dolezal. He's a co-host on that program as well. I'll have a link to the episode or to the podcast in the episode description for those who'd like to check it out after the fact. But turning our attention to this book, Reformed Theology, Jonathan, I wonder if you might tell us a bit about this series, how you were introduced to it and ultimately invited to write this really wonderful book.
Well, it's a delight to explain it. It was a remarkable series of providences. I was, can't remember who reached out to whom first, but I was in touch with some of the folks at PNR who were asking me about book ideas. And I shared with them essentially the idea behind this book. I did not know that this series was in the works at the time.
That's great.
And so I explained to them the audience and the aim and the size and the general topics I had in mind. And they said, you know, you really ought to talk to Jason Hilopoulos because we're working with him on this multiple book series called Blessings of the Faith. And this might actually be a great fit into that series. And so Jason and I talked, and it immediately became clear that we had virtually the same vision for how this would play out and for what these books would explore. So then he asked me to write the volume on Reformed Theology. And so that's kind of how it came about. I had it in my mind, but then it was also, it fit perfectly with what he had already planned. And I'm so grateful to be a part of the series, because what he has planned goes well beyond what I would have ever thought of in terms of the various topics that he wants to cover and the scope of really the whole series.
No, that's wonderful. Yes, the series is Blessings of the Faith. I misspoke a moment ago, but we'll certainly have all the press information there as well to link. So thanks for that that remark. I was excited to see this book. I think there's a lot of there are many use cases for this for me. One, I enjoyed reading through it myself, but also this is a kind of book where I can share this with people. I think this would be an excellent book where we might even be able to have stacks of it at church to hand to various people that are coming to a Reformed church for the first time or don't understand all of what goes along with being Reformed. That's somewhat of a flexible word, you know, and I have my thoughts. Everyone has their own thoughts about it and whether it should be capitalized or not and in what context. But I'd love to ask you and hear your thoughts about this with respect to this specific book. How do you use that word and define it for you with regard to this book? What does it mean to be Reformed?
So I would say, first of all, that was the most difficult question to answer, but it was also one of the reasons I wanted to write the book.
Yeah.
So there were really, if there are two aims in this book, one is to say, what do we mean when we say Reformed theology, or what is it generally meant? What is generally meant by the term? And then also, why is this a biblical concept and a blessing? I mean, the blessings mm-hmm. of the faith theme, which was, again, Jason's idea, as far as I know, is just a great one, because what we want to do is we want to take these concepts, these doctrines, and show how they apply and why they're good things. So, but the definition question was tricky, because, as you know, there are a lot of different people out there who have some pretty strong ideas of what it means to be Reformed. Is this person Reformed? Is this church Reformed? That's a question that gets asked a lot. And it gets asked not just in an academic level and argued over at an academic level, but it gets asked at a much more on the ground level, because you hear it used all the time in our churches. Mm-hmm. You'll have people come up to you, and I'm sure many of our listeners have had this experience. When did you become Reformed, or how did you become Reformed?
That's my next question.
But the thing is, I think for a lot of people, there's confusion or just there are assumptions behind that. So definition was key. I knew it had to be tackled right away. And in some sense, that was the most difficult thing to nail down.
Sure.
And I'm sure my definition isn't gonna make everybody happy. But I zeroed in on three things. And they may seem disconnected, but there's a logic to them. The first is, I did focus on the solas of the Reformation. Now, I know those came later. They weren't always articulated in the way they are, but the solas of the Reformation and the implications of those things, the scriptures alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. These are, I think, effective ways of describing the key issues in the Reformation.
Yeah.
Now, again, they weren't articulated that way at that time, but they are effective shorthand ways of describing what was at stake in the Protestant Reformation, what continues to be at stake. So
absolutely,
the solas and their implications is one. The second thing that I keyed in on, and this is where it becomes more controversial, although even the first point is a little controversial, is an emphasis on covenant theology.
Mm.
I think, rightly understood, if you look at the mainstream of Reformed theology, it is shaped by a biblical theology that is covenantal. And then thirdly, this is more of a modern way of defining it, but I think it's important because it connects us to a historical stream, that I say that Reformed theology is also defined by, or kind of fenced in by, a historic creed or confession
mm-hmm.
from the Reformed tradition. So that was a way of tying it explicitly back into a historical stream. Now, again, there are other ways to do it. There are ways that historians define Reformed theology, and I actually talk about that a little bit at the beginning, just by way of introduction. I think the most popular way that people define Reformed theology today, and they say, I'm Reformed, or are you Reformed? What they mean is something like, are you a Calvinist?
Right, exactly.
And that obviously is an important feature of Reformed theology, our understanding of the sovereignty of God in election and in salvation. But I think both of us would agree that doesn't capture the full-orbed nature of the Reformed faith. So how about you, Cam? Then you have a podcast with Reformed in it. That was a big risk on your part. And so
And I've grown in
what did
in
I get wrong?
You didn't get anything wrong. I agree with you, but a little autobiography. So I grew up in the mainline PCUSA. The individual church where I grew up was rather conservative, all things considered. Has since now joined with the EPC. So When I was growing up, the pastor is a five-point Calvinist. They held to inerrancy of Scripture, all these sorts of things. And there are a lot of rural churches like that that kind of basically, they're functionally not Presbyterian at all, because they're basically just saying, as long as a denomination or the presbytery doesn't make us be liberal, we'll just do our own thing. And we'll withhold our money from them, and we won't give the denominational askings. Not my preferred plan of ecclesiastical life, okay? But anyway, when I went to college, I was kind of figuring things out. Eventually, through Campus Crusade for Christ and friends that I came about meeting, ended up visiting lots of different churches. And through that experience, the Lord eventually led me to what might be called a Reformed Baptist church, but small r, not a 1689 church, but basically a Calvinistic Baptist church with a lot of influence from the Master Seminary and John MacArthur. So he's a great example. People will love MacArthur. They'll say they're Reformed. But over time, I started to learn and grow that I did not agree with, you know, the interpretation of the Old Testament in a lot of regards. I had enormous and immense respect for the expository preaching and of that church, as well as Pastor MacArthur. I'm still indebted in any way one of us can be indebted to one another, but as a matter of speaking, indebted to his expository preaching for teaching me what, you know, a sermon at its core ought to be, you know, an exposition of the text and preaching the gospel from the text. But I came to realize that this didn't fit with my instincts. And so even though I grew up in a mainline church, I still was more accustomed to, even though I wasn't maybe self-conscious of it, I was still more accustomed to a covenantal reading of Scripture. And as I started to read and study myself, I realized, no, this is what the Bible's teaching. And that, long story short, I ended up becoming more and more confessional. I stumbled into some more Reformed resources from professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, etc., and came to realize that I indeed, you know, subscribed to the Westminster Standards. So I went through that long path to find out what I believed, you know, was now I'm not Reformed with a small r, but confessionally Reformed, and came right to believe that this is a better definition of this. This is how we ought to use this word. Until about 7-8 years ago, I started to get more involved with the work down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. So I came all this way to find out I was truly Reformed, or Reformed, you know, the capital R, only to find out I'm not Reformed. I'm a Presbyterian because other yes. people use the word yes. to refer to the continental tradition. So that's the right. one knock on our organizational title, Reformed Forum, and I'm trying to fix this. But we do want to involve the wider breadth of our NAEPARC and ICRC brothers who subscribe to the three forms of unity, for example. So it depends on the circle. So, Jonathan, you can't make everyone happy all the time. Even if you're confessional, you still, some people might say, well, you're not Reformed, you're Presbyterian.
You're absolutely right. And a lot of those voices were in my head as I was writing this. You know, I'm trying to make it as simple as possible, and yet genuinely include whatever needs to be included, and all those voices were in my head. So you're right. I knew it wouldn't satisfy everyone. And I tried to, even in my lead up to the explanation, make a nod to why it might not satisfy everyone. You know, there's this way of looking at it, there's that way of looking at it that has sure. have some legitimacy to it. And ultimately, I'm also not really too concerned with being the guy who polices who's Reformed and who's not.
That's not the purpose of the book.
No, it's not. It's really not. It was to give a kind of shorthand set of, you know, if maybe sort of tent pegs you can grab onto that will help you understand in a mainstream way what we're aiming at.
Tell me a bit about your story. What led you to eventually become, you know, an OPC, a PCA minister, and president of a seminary that is, you know, extremely convicted and certainly following after and seeking to teach the Westminster Standards in particular?
Well, that's I don't have the elevator pitch down as well as you do, Camden. I get the feeling you've told that story before and you did it well and succinctly. So I'll probably meander around a little bit, but
we got the time.
The If I can try to encapsulate it, I would say this. My father was raised in a mainline Presbyterian home. In fact, his grandfather was a minister and was actually involved at the time Machen left the denomination. There's a whole story there we could go down, but that's for another episode. So in any case, my father was raised among all these people that we read about in mid-20th century mainline Presbyterianism. And by his own account, he never remembers even really hearing the gospel. So it's a sad account. But he ran into someone who ended up inviting him to church, and this is when he's an adult, but in his late 20s, it's a Bible church, a small little Bible church that he never would have found otherwise, and he hears the gospel, and he begins reading his Bible, and the Lord opens his eyes and saves him gloriously. So from that point forward, my dad and then he met my mom not too long after that. My dad and mom were really engaged in Bible churches, independent Baptist churches, that kind of thing. And that was, so that's the environment in which I was brought up, which I'm so grateful for, because generally speaking, these were places that were interested in studying the scriptures and clear on the gospel, clear on emphasizing the need to be personally born again. So lots of good, raised by very godly parents. And in fact, I dedicate the book to them.
Yeah.
But along the way, I had some different influence as well. 10th Presbyterian Church was the church that I attended while I was in college, and Dr. Boyce was minister then, and that had an immense, I feel like I'm still unpacking the effect that had on my life in good ways, and just sort of seeing different things. Oh, where did I pick that up? Through 10th. And that's part of the reason why I've remained as connected as I have with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, because Dr. Boyce was a big part of his work.
Oh yeah.
Also Banner of Truth, folks, I got involved in the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference fairly early on in my own ministry. And that had a huge influence on me as well. So there was no, road to Damascus experience for me, but gradually, and I think you described it this way too, gradually I began to see that some of the things, I don't think the most important things, but some of the things that I had been exposed to early on in my church context were things that I no longer was compatible with in terms of my understanding of the biblical theology, my understanding of the scriptures, the sacraments, and ecclesiology more generally. So that led me ultimately to first to an independent Reformed church, then to the OPC, and very, very happily settled as someone who I'm just delighted to subscribe to the Westminster Standards.
They you got it.
Represent my own convictions really thoroughly and well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, thanks for that. I appreciate that. We're sorry to see you go out of the OPC, but we're very happy that we have ecumenical ties and that you're serving well in the PCA. So we're thankful for that. Why don't you tell all of us a little bit about the target audience for this book, not necessarily in a business sense, but in terms of what are your hopes and intentions for this book? How do you hope it would be used? And that might give us a better sense of how readers like me and everyone else listening might be able to use it in their own lives and also share it with others.
Well, the book's only been out since late April, but one of the things that I've been struck by and grateful for is the wide variety of feedback I've received from different types of people. In my mind, I wrote it for someone who I was not assuming any background with theological terms. So I didn't dumb it down or anything like that, but I didn't assume any technical expertise. I didn't assume that the reader necessarily had read a bunch of systematic theology in the past or anything like that. I obviously, someone who's going to pick it up has to have some interest in what Reformed theology is, but I didn't want to assume any of those things. So in that sense, I tried to aim it at someone who might come to your church for the first time and ask, what is it that you believe, or what do people mean when they say Reformed? And you could put this book in their hands. Mm-hmm. What's been very eye-opening and gratifying for me, I hoped this would happen, but I didn't know if it would happen, is the number of pastors who have written to me and others who clearly have a tremendous amount of rich theological exposure in their past, but who found it a clear and concise statement of the conclusions that they've reached in more settled and deep mm-hmm. ways. And so I'd like to think that it's something that a lot of people would be interested in, even if they already are convinced of Reformed theology and maybe pretty have a pretty good amount of depth in it, that this would crystallize and clarify. Because I don't know how it is for you, but I love reading those kinds of books. I don't want just a steady diet of books that are stretching me in great ways that I've never been exposed to in the past. I also want books that crystallize and clarify and help sharpen for me. Yeah, reinforce what I've already been convinced of it. And I find sometimes those kind of smaller, shorter, simpler books tend to really help me zero in on my own convictions. So who did I have in mind? I had in mind someone who didn't necessarily have a lot of background information, but in God's providence, I think it's gotten into the hands of a lot of people who do have that background, and it's been encouraging that they've to see how they've responded.
No, that's great. I echo that thought. I mean, that's how it hit me. My first thought was, oh, I could share this. I thought of a dozen people I could share this with right away.
Right.
But also benefiting. I might have learned a few things or applications, but it's not like it's necessarily new information for me, but that it's not intended to be that for people. But I benefited greatly from it. So anyway, you hit the mark with me, and it's a good reminder. We got to mix some of these things in, you know, so I'm not just reading some crazy polemical theology or post-Vatican II Catholics and stuff like that. Like, yeah, take a break, man. Like, you gotta read some things that are like encouraging, build up your faith, you know? So yeah, that's important. And it's good to shift gears also when you're reading, not just genre wise, but even subject matter, I suppose. You know, you mentioned the five solas. I would imagine that most people that are Calvinistic already, so they're, if they consider themselves Reformed, however we want to qualify that, most people are going to be all for the five solas, I suspect. I'd be hard-pressed to imagine a case in which they weren't. But the covenant theology one, I agree entirely. I think we got to include that. That's why in the past I've over time shifted away from calling MacArthur types Reformed Baptists, and I reserve that for my 1689 brothers. But even there, I might have a little quibble with them on in friendship. But the covenantal aspect truly is, I believe, essential and important. And I'm wondering if you might unpack that a bit and how the idea, the notion of the covenant, not just as a theological construct, but really as a hermeneutic, when we start talking about the organic unity of the scriptures and et cetera. Why is that, and how is that core here to the Reformed and confessional cause?
Well, I agree with you that it is at the core. You know, it's hard to read. So just to make a historical point, it's hard to read historically Reformed sources mm-hmm. and not see them pretty quickly taking a deep dive into the covenantal implications of a particular passage of scripture. So, in other words, just from a historical descriptive perspective, if I'm just trying to describe what Reformed theologians believe, they think covenantally.
Yeah.
And that comes out in all kinds of ways as they do their dogmatic work, but also especially as they do their exegetic work. Why is it important? Well, fundamentally, to be a Reformed Christian is to be a whole Bible Christian, to understand the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that continuity is largely expressed through the centrality of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is shown to us through a succession of covenants and through an overarching covenantal structure. So what you see is that it brings together, it brings the Bible together, it brings Old and New Testament together, it shows the unity of the scripture, it shows the centrality of Jesus Christ, and it shows how it is in redemptive history that God has successfully worked out his redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's wonderful. Important. And I never understood, you know, this idea that God, it seems incongruous to me, and I don't mean to be combative, or not with you, but with the people listening, or overly polemical, but it seems so odd to me if somebody would argue that God is all sovereign, that he works out his plan of redemption, that, you know, for someone to be a 5-point Calvinist, but then to be a more toward a classic dispensational view to say that, you know, God has to go with his plan B. Now, I know that's, I'm being overly simplistic, but the organic unity of the scriptures and the unfolding plan of redemption from beginning to end, which centers on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, to me is just so essential. And then when you start bringing in more non-reformed ideas of, you know, reinstitution of sacrifices and a rebuilt temple and all this kind of stuff, which tends to go along with more dispensational premillennial eschatology, it's just, it conflicts. It conflicts with the soteriology. And so, you know, we also don't want to be rationalists, and not that we're irrational, but we're not rationalists in the sense of like trying to figure everything out, kind of like Gordon Clark in his book, The Problem of Evil Solved. You know, it doesn't work like that either.
Right.
But, you know, we should expect that there should be a harmony from beginning to end. And we see that in the scriptures, and it's encapsulated in the doctrine of the covenant that God has been working. We have two public figures, Adam and the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. And once, you know, that really unlocked things for me. Once that was, you know, expounded to me in basic books like Clowney's, The Unfolding Mystery, and then eventually moving up to Lowell Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants, books like that. It's like I had a whole new Bible, you know. Where's this been? This is amazing. It's wonderful to see how the Lord's working. I don't know. Do you have a similar experience coming?
Well, yeah,
to those convictions?
I have for sure. And it gets to the subtitle, the fact that this is part of a series called Blessings of the Faith. I talk about this a little bit in the book, that it does provide an interpretive key that unlocks your Bible. And shows you and what you see when your Bible is unlocked is that it centers on Jesus.
Yeah.
And so there's tremendous blessing there. And then, of course, it also, and this gets into areas where there is some disagreement, and you talked about Reformed Baptists and others. It also then provides an interpretive key for understanding how we should see ourselves, our families, our churches in through a covenantal lens, if you will. So the first thing I think people find when they begin to understand covenant theology is they find what you just described really well, which is your Bible's opened up to you. But then the next thing that you have to reckon with, and these implications could take a while to tease out in individuals' lives, is, okay, now what is the fact that God operates in terms of a covenant? What implications does that have now for how I understand the church and how I understand myself and how I understand my family?
Yeah. And speaking of our Reformed Baptist brothers, I will throw a nod to our friends, especially James Dolezel, mutual friend. I've spent many, many late nights with James because he was a security guard and we were both security guards, and he would relieve me from duty at 1 a.m. And often I wouldn't get to bed till 3 a.m. because James was talking to me for 2 hours while I'm trying to excuse myself. But he had some deep, deep truths that we needed to bash out. With the best of our 1689 brothers, and I love them dearly, I mean, the reasons they would still baptize adults are for typological and in their minds, you know, covenantal and reformed reasons on their own. I happen to disagree with those, but I treat that as categorically different than what we find in other cases, and that's a conversation we can have in friendship with each other.
It is, and I mean, I think I anyone who's listened to anything I've ever done knows my deep affection for James Doles.
Oh, he is a tremendous brother.
But the 1689 brothers that you're talking about, you're right. That's very different. A lot of times today, and again, I'm not the language police. I don't want to be, but a lot of times today, when people say Reformed Baptist, what they mean is not those guys. But those guys, you're right, have a deeply covenantal understanding of the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
That I don't precisely share, but it is deeply covenantal.
Amen. Amen. So, yeah, that gets down to personal comfortability with the term. But when I say Reformed Baptist, that's what I'm talking about. But they've got a confession, largely derived from
that's
mine.
Right. That's right. And I think that's why
that's our next
one
point.
Of the reasons mm-hmm. why I added that onto the definition, because it would include them. Although I specifically tackle that question at the end, what about Reformed Baptists?
And yeah.
You know, if you read it carefully, you realize I kind of don't exactly answer the question.
Well, that's there. It's an open. We'll leave it for another day. But I did want to ask you about the notion of creeds and confessions, the idea of that. Another mutual friend of ours, Carl Truman, has a really wonderful book for people who may want to dive into this. The book's titled The Creedal Imperative. We interviewed him on that many years ago when the book came out. If I remember, I'll try to put a link to that in the episode description as well. What are your thoughts on creeds and confessions? I know everyone's got one. It's just whether or not they'll tell you what it is or show it to you. But how does this factor into, again, the definition of being Reformed for the use of this particular book?
Creeds are such a great benefit. First of all, they're biblical.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament envisions us having creeds. Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that was entrusted to you. So people who say, well, I'm not a creedal person, I'm a Bible person, you know, no creed but the Bible. Well, the minute you start reading your Bible carefully, you're going to realize that there are creeds in the Bible. There are creeds that are contained in the scriptures. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But also there are creeds that are not contained in the pages of scripture, but that the apostles refer to. So,
or somebody interprets the Bible differently.
Well, yeah, exactly. That's right. So you're immediately up against it. So I think it's demanded by scripture. But the second thing I would say is it serves such a wonderful function in terms of our public witness, because what you can do if you have a creed as a church or as an individual is you can say, look, here are my convictions. I'm not hiding anything. And to me, this gets at what also is a Pauline conviction, which is that we need to be men of sincerity, that we are, the goal of our ministry, Paul says, is to serve with a clear conscience, and we're not like so many peddlers of the word of God. So we want to be Christians of integrity and of sincerity who give public witness to the truths that we hold, and that happens by way of a confession. Mm-hmm. It also serves a function internally, because what it then allows you to do is to test things and to test teachers and to make it clear that there are boundaries to what we believe. And if you cross those boundaries, then by our definition, you're not part of our confessional communion any longer.
Mm-hmm.
And so it does serve that kind of fencing function, which is a valuable function that every organization and certainly every church needs. But I wouldn't start there, because I think sometimes that makes creed simply a kind of negative line that you shouldn't cross. There are these just rules that we put into place for whatever reason, and we have to be careful about them. But no, it does serve that function, but it also serves a wonderful public function, and then frankly, it's just obedience to the commands and implications of scripture.
Yeah. I always find, just from a practical purpose, it also helps with people when they're visiting your church or you want to know what's up. Hey, here's our standards. You know, I've been looking at churches that I might visit when I was traveling, and you look at their confession of faith or their statement of faith, and it's like three things. And you're like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to get.
Exactly. And you know what ends up happening, and this is on the ground reality, what ends up happening if you have a 3-point statement on your website and that's it, then functionally you're led by an individual.
Yeah.
Or maybe by a group of individuals. You're led by the pastor or mm-hmm. or if there are maybe some elders around him, because someone has to interpret what the boundaries are beyond right. those three things.
Yeah.
And it ends up functionally being the teaching of one man. So I actually think it puts Christians sort of in the pew at great risk.
I think so.
If there isn't a public confession of faith.
Yeah. Well, and this is a short book, a really useful book. You only got a little bit of time to cover some other items, but you do address the importance of establishing the authority of Scripture. That's essential to being reformed, included in the solas, so to speak. You also address concerns that people might think that Reformed theology can become that it is fatalistic or deterministic, and you assuage some fears there and correct some matter. So I'm happy to talk about those if you'd like to, but I wanted to ask you, make sure I got this question in, regarding the role of the Holy Spirit. Some people might look at Reformed theology or Reformed churches. I've had this with visitors that come to my church. I should say the church where I serve, it's not my church, but the church where I serve, and they maybe they're coming from a charismatic background, maybe they're charismatic themselves, and they have questions. Well, what do you think? You know, do you preach the full gospel, for example? And that's kind of code word for do you believe in the charismatic gifts continuing today? Do you believe in signs and wonders and visions and dreams and all sorts of things? Let me tee you up real good, real well here. So, does the Reformed theology diminish the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit?
Not at all. In fact, it's one of the more peculiar questions it's really a question that's unique, really, to our era of church history. And that's because of the rise of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, who have cornered the market on what it means to believe in the Holy Spirit. So if you don't see it expressed in the way that we do, then right. you're denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit. From a historical perspective, if you look at Calvin, for instance, I mean, he's a theologian of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
this was a significant emphasis of his. But not just it's not just about history and contextualizing the time in which we live. It's also misunderstanding the Bible's teaching about the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works with the Word of God to do the work of God. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together to do the work of God. And so Spirit and Word are in your Bibles almost inextricably linked. So if we're holding up the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures, then that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we're exalting Jesus Christ, well, the Holy Spirit acts as a sort of spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're emphasizing the need for men and women to be born again and to grow in grace as they're confronted with God's law and transformed by the preaching of the word, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So at every stage, the things that Reformed theology emphasizes and accents, perhaps more than any other tradition that we might look to, are the very things that the Bible says the Holy Spirit is active in working out and in working through. So the reason why that charge is leveled is because, again, it's a modern issue, but or a contemporary issue, I should say. It's that in the past however many decades, people have gotten the notion that what it means to believe in the Holy Spirit is to do wild things in the context of right. worship service and to get all kinds of notions in your mind or to have some ecstatic utterances or whatever it might be, which is the furthest thing from what the Bible right. says is the work of the Holy Spirit. But if we define the ministry of the Holy Spirit and we learn from God what he is at work doing by his Spirit, then the picture becomes clear and you realize that what Reformed theology is teaching is actually a re-emphasis on the Holy Spirit and a further focus on the Holy Spirit than any of the other alternatives.
I suppose we might even say it's a greater role, because God doesn't just leave us up to do whatever we do, but
exactly,
he's working in our lives
exactly.
to sanctify
yes,
us.
We are saying that by nature, we cannot turn ourselves to God, that it requires that the only reason that we have open eyes to see the glory of Christ. The only reason we're drawn to the truth of Scripture is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're accenting that work in our Reformed convictions.
Amen. One brief question to follow up on that. And it's another common objection that we get to Reformed theology, and it's one regarding missions and evangelism. You touch on this in the book as well. How is Reformed theology and confessional theology that we find in historic creeds and confessions, how is that a motivation for missions and evangelism rather than a hindrance?
Well, it's a motivation in two ways, at least. One, we recognize that we're commanded to do this in Scripture. I mean, if you're reading Scripture carefully, and Scripture alone is the final rule for your faith and practice, then you're forced into this mindset of valuing the proclamation of Christ. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless he is sent? And so that mandate is on the pages of your Bible, and you can't miss it. But at another level, I would also say this: the fact that it's God who does the work, God who persuades people, God who opens their eyes, God who elects, and Christ who saves is a great confidence builder when it comes to these things, because we can go forth preaching Christ, confident in the fact that in proclaiming Christ from the Word of God, the Spirit will do His work, and He will use that to draw whomsoever He has chosen to Himself. And so it's not in an ultimate sense. We can't save anyone.
Right.
We need to be faithful to the mandate of Scripture, which is clear and which pushes us out and which pushes us toward proclamation. But we are resting in the work of a sovereign God who is able to do what none of us could do through our own cleverness, our own persuasiveness, our own whatever manipulation we might come up with. We could not do it. We're talking about bringing dead people to life, and that's a work that God by His Spirit does.
Amen. I like to view it sometimes, you know, I like sports and all this kind of stuff, but you're always looking at, and you get apprehensive before the big game and all that sort of thing. And you're wondering, can we do it? Do we have a possibility of winning?
Right.
And it's like, think about this. In matters of eternal significance, the Lord has chosen a people unto Himself. Christ has died and been raised for them. And that has been ordained from before the foundations of the world. And then God will send His Spirit to apply the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to individuals in space and time. That's enough. But then think about it, that He also gives us the great privilege to be involved in communicating that message to those people whom He's going to save. So what isn't, I'd be hard-pressed to find a better motivation than to know that you have guaranteed success if you're engaged in missions and evangelism faithfully. Because God's word does not return void. It's going to return its desired result always. It comes back doing that which God had ordained it to do. And wouldn't you want to be part of that, especially if you have the opportunity potentially to be an instrument to be used to convert somebody? I mean, we don't convert them, but an instrument through which God uses His word to bring someone to life. That's just... I don't get it. The people, and I understand that there are the hyper-Calvinists out there and others who would diminish the role of missions and evangelism, but you know, the more historic, creedal, confessional, you know, more majority view of Reformed missions certainly is all for it and is motivated to engage in it and gives thanks to the Lord for His working among the nations.
Amen. Very well said. Mm.
Jonathan, it's been tremendous to have you for the time being.
Are we
being.
Out of time already, Camden?
Well,
it
I could go.
It just flies by on Christ the Center.
I know you've got – well, I can't keep the big dog from his work, so I'm teasing. This has been – yes, I gave you my word. I said we'd try to get you out of here, and I've already kept you 5 minutes over. But this has been a wonderful conversation, and I'm thankful for this book, for your work, but also for the book here, Reformed Theology. in the Blessings of the Faith, the series published by PNR and the series edited by Jason Hilopoulos. Jonathan, you have to come back again. We'll have to talk about some other things sometime. You ever got any questions? Not questions, but any topics or ideas? You know, just let me know. You've got an open invitation.
Camden, anytime. Anytime I can jump on, I'd love to. I love what you're doing. You know this. I've told you this privately, but I'll say it on the air. Nah. These are dedicated listeners, but we love it. And so very, very grateful for what the Lord's enabling you
Thank
to do.
Thank you. And we can have ribs next time. We'll just have to make sure we either finish them before or start them after the episode so as not to trigger the people like me. So let me give the perfunctory plugs here and point people to the places they need to be before we sign off. But head on over to gpts.edu for all the information regarding Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Wonderful institution there. We're thankful for them and just tremendous brothers. If you haven't been down, go visit and take a look at their spring conference. You will not regret it. Of course, you can head on over to Theology on the Go podcast at theologyonthego.podbean.com. AllianceNet.org is another place to check out regarding the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And finally, we're online at reformedforum.org. You may be surprised. Lots of people subscribe to the podcast or watch it on YouTube, but never go to the website. You're out there. You know who you are. But visit the website. There's all sorts of wonderful resources there. More than a dozen free online video courses and all sorts of other publications available and information about forthcoming events. So take a look at us online at reformedforum.org. But thanks so much for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.